See, if you were doing a Bible study and you wanted to try and draw out, you know, some messages here or a lesson or two from the text, that's it. Because the Lord was with David, he could do no bad. And because the Lord was not with Saul, he could do no good.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
You to take your Bibles and go there. I think you'll find this interesting. It's a great story, one that you've learned in Sunday school. How that an evil spirit comes over Saul, and David is the individual who is called in to play the harp, and I believe sing for him. It doesn't necessarily say here in the text that he sang, but that's what we know about David, that he wrote the Psalms, and the Psalms were not just pieces of music, that they had words to them. And the Psalms cured Saul in his difficulties, in what appears to be a depression-like illness. And it's intended by God to be that way. So I want to read a little bit, and then we'll stop and try and understand what's going on as we see the story. We saw last week in verse 4 that Jonathan made a covenant and gave David his things. I'll start with that. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And then David was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now it happened that on the next day, notice the connection there, on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the house. And so David played music with his hand as at the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast a spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And we'll stop with that for this evening. Father God, we do thank you this evening for your great love and the chance that we have to look into the Scriptures. I pray for these brief 10 or 15 minutes that we have or so, that you will give us a great time, give us some insight into what we can do to keep our minds properly focused, to keep us from becoming targets of the devil. Give us insight tonight, Lord, into how to keep a proper perspective on our adversaries and the challenges that we face. We need your grace again tonight, as always, Lord, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Excuse me. Our study in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is the road to the monarchy. It is essentially the founding. I just read this today and I thought, boy, what a great way to put it. It is the founding of the Messianic dynasty. In other words, because of David, we get Christ. David is the first one in the long line of individuals who are those who will lead to Christ. And in fact, when you turn to Matthew chapter 1, what does it say about Jesus? The son of Abraham, the son of David. That's the key, that he is the son of David. So this is incredibly significant. As you read down through the story, as I've already listed it there for you, Jonathan and David had a great love. If you weren't here last week, I would like to review for a minute or two. Jonathan was probably older than David by at least 20 years, and perhaps even more, but I would give him 20 years. And Jonathan loved David because he saw his nobility. He saw how much he loved the Lord. He saw what David did with Goliath and the fact that he did it in the name of the Lord. And they were two peas in a pot. They were two people who loved the Lord in the same way. And because of that, Jonathan attached himself to David. Remember, I tried to make a point out of that in terms of deep friendships, that it takes one person to reach out and identify the kind of person that he would like as an intimate friend. So we have to take those steps too. And the friendship there was blessed by God. Here's what we see in the life of David from this point on. David is a magic man. And I mean that in the best sense of the terms, in that everything that David does goes well. You think of Warren Buffett. I don't know much about the man or his investments, but it seems like every time he writes a check, he gets money back, you know? And there are people who, every time Michael Jordan would take the basketball, it would go into the net. You know, it's the story here of David and Saul would be kind of like me and Michael Jordan playing basketball. Every time he would get the ball, it would go in the hoop. Every time I would get the ball, it would be a foul. And Saul goes further and further away from the truth. David can do no wrong, and Saul could do no right, and we see some great contrast between the two. Even in this, I don't know if you've ever caught this contrast before, but what did David do when he wanted to get rid of a general? Remember Uriah the Hittite? He said, "I'll send him out to battle and someone else will kill him." That's exactly what Saul does to David. Saul takes David and he says, "Well, I won't kill him myself. I'll send him out to battle," and we'll see that again in a later date, "and he'll die by the hand of the Philistines." Even when they try and murder, David is better at murder, if that's the right way to put it, than Saul is. Now, if you were reading in the text tonight, and I'm really trying to help us who come on the Sunday nights to be really attentive or aware of what the real biblical text means. In other words, there are always these little hints in narratives, which are stories in the Old Testament, true stories, about what you're supposed to learn. And often what we would do is we read the story, and then as you're reading the story, all of a sudden the narrator stops and he opens the window. He looks out and he tells us what the meaning of the text is. He did it three times here. And so I want to look at those. If you would look at verse 12, here's the summary and it's repeated again. This is what you're supposed to know. In other words, I'll say it another way, the voice of the narrator, the voice of the writer, we're not told who it is, it may be Samuel, but the author is the voice of God. Now, this is 18:12. Here's God giving a summary. "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and departed from Saul." See, if you were doing a Bible study and you wanted to try and draw out, you know, some messages here or a lesson or two from the text, that's it. Because the Lord was with David, he could do no bad. And because the Lord was not with Saul, he could do no good. Application is obvious, isn't it? If I want to be successful in life, if I want to be prosperous, if I want to live a charmed kind of Christian life, I'm not talking about getting rich, but just doing everything that God wants me to do, what do I need? The presence of God. That's right. Let me read that again so you can hear that. "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." I need the active, personal, real presence of God in my life. I need to be close to Him and walking with Him if I am to live in the world and accomplish the things that God has called me to. Now, if you would look down at the text, I'm going to talk about David first. We've seen what David did. Look at verse 5. It says this, "And so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he did something." And so we're going to see this in verse 5, and then we're going to look at verse 14 and 15 and 30. It says that David behaved himself wisely. Go to verse 14. And David did what? David behaved himself wisely. Look at verse 15. Therefore, in the middle there, he behaved himself very wisely. And then down to verse 30, it says, and then the princes of the Philistines went to war, and so it was, wherever they went out, that David behaved what? More wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. If I were to ask you, class, what did David do? David behaved himself wisely. Now, that is a huge verse, a great verse that we have to look at for a while, because it gives us all of the answers to our problems for tonight, the questions that we have to look at. The word wise, W-I-S-E, or wisely, is as you see it in your text, is sometimes in the Bible translated as understanding. Here's what the word means, and then we'll talk about where it appears in the Bible. It means to be wise, it means to act prudently, or it means to be successful. Siegel is the word, if you would like to know the word. It means to be wise, it means to act prudently, or it means to be successful. And God gave that promise to a man by the name of Joshua. Would you go with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8? All the way back in the Old Testament, as soon as the Lord had buried Moses, the Lord comes to Joshua. And I need to start with verse 5. This is important. Joshua, you're going to be successful. Joshua, you're going to live a charmed life. Joshua, you're going to be a magic man. You see the pictures there? Here's why. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What did we say was the key to David's magic? And I don't mean it in the bad sense. To his ability, I'll say it that way. To his ability to be successful. God was with him. What does the Lord say to Joshua? Just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. And then that great promise that's repeated in Hebrews, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Let me continue verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right hand or to the left hand, that you may what? My text and most of yours say prosper. It's the same word that's used four times to describe David in 1 Samuel 18, that you may be wise, that you may act prudently, that you may be successful. You see how this connection is so important to David? Exactly what Joshua was is exactly what David is in our story, verse 8. Here's where we get it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way sigil, wise. You will make your way prosperous. You will be successful, and then you will have good success. What God promised to Joshua was this. If you take the word of God and you keep the word of God in your heart, and by that you keep the presence of God active in your life, you will be successful. You will accomplish all of God's will. The exact same thing is true for David. And the point that I want to continually make to David is, we have David's diary. Do you remember that? I mean, this is so huge in our preaching of the Old Testament. We have David's diary like no other individuals. We have all of the Psalms that he wrote. Some we don't know that he wrote, but the ones that he wrote tell us about his heart and his life and his passion for God. Because David had a passion for God, we know that David's life was blessed by God in tremendous ways. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about this kind of a life, because I want you to know this same kind of wisdom, or have this same kind of prudence, or to have the same kind of prosperous life in terms of doing God's will. Moses said, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper," there's the word, "that you may act prudently, you may be wise in all that you do." To Abigail, do you remember the wife of Nabal? And then the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of, guess what? Understanding. There's the same word, 1 Samuel chapter 25. When David is an old man, and he's giving his son Solomon great wisdom, and he gives Solomon a whole bunch of wisdom. We can read in the Proverbs. Here's what he says. "And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, as it is written in the law, that," here's the purpose, "that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." You see, that's a personal testimony. Solomon, you know, I don't know how old Solomon is here at this time. Maybe he's a teenager, an older man. But his elderly father, David, is talking to him. And he says, if you really want the blessing of God, if you really want to be prosperous, if you want to be prudent in your life, then you need to keep the testimonies of God in your heart. It says about Hezekiah, same word, "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered him. He made him successful," or understanding, "in all that he did." And I'll give you just one more example, because this is really neat. When Nebuchadnezzar sent in his men to Jerusalem to go destroy the city in 586, well, 605 and 597 and 586, the first time, the 605, when he said, "I want you to go over there and look for a certain kind of young man, and we'll bring them back, and we'll make them eunuchs, and we'll immerse them in the culture, and we'll make them the best." You know, they were very pluralistic, I suppose. "We'll make them the best of the best." Here's what he says. "Bring back young men in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking and gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick in understanding, who have the ability to serve in the king's palace." So the soldiers, they march to Jerusalem, and they go through all of the young men, and they find those which are most prudent. You know, I don't know how that would play out. Perhaps they would talk to get a whole group of men there and quiz them. And if you got the answers right, go over here. If you got the answer wrong, they would put a sword through you. I mean, that's probably something of how it occurred, that they would have to demonstrate during the siege or the battle in 605 BC that they were wise. And listen to this. This is my last one in terms of this concept. "And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding." There's that very same word again. Now, folks, here's the point for all of us. If David was able to behave wisely and everything that he did turned to gold and the people loved him. In fact, let me read this to you. This is interesting. In our story here, everyone is falling in love with David. Jonathan loves David. We read earlier that Saul even loved David. Micah, his daughter, loves David. The military men love David. All of the people love David. Saul's servants love David. The singing women love David. And then at the end again of the chapter, all of the nation loves David. And they loved him for his prudence. And I stop and ask, and I would like for you to stop and ask too, of all of the reasons that you would love another person, or all of the reasons you would like to be respected or appreciated, is one of those reasons because you are a man or a woman or a boy or girl who has insight, has understanding. It's a God-given ability that God gives to individuals who are walking in His ways. I have six characteristics of a person of this wisdom. And this word that I've already talked about is used in every one of them. The first characteristic is this. A person of this kind of wisdom or understanding is a person who follows God. Pretty basic. Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you," that's the same word, "I will give you wisdom and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And so it's sort of like the satellite directs the machine or the artillery piece because it has the clear view. Instead of looking at my problems in life, I should be looking up to God and watch His eye a little to the left, a little to the right. Go this way. And so as I see the Lord directing me, then because He has perfect vision, I can follow Him. The second characteristic of a person who has this kind of understanding is a controlled tongue. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but a person who restrains his lips is wise. Now, imagine this. David and Jonathan come riding back in from their battle, and the women, they start singing their songs. And remember, we've described these processions a number of times, these victory processions or triumph processions. If the men of the country go out and they save your life, they save your neck by destroying the enemy. And in those days when enemies came in, they did nasty things to people. Because of that, you really wanted the soldiers, as we did this morning even. The people who put their lives on the line need to be honored. That's thousands of years of tradition. That's great wisdom. And so they're honoring David as the women are, and they're honoring Saul. And then David says, yeah, that's right, I did get my 10,000. What does David say when they elevate David above the king? Nothing. David says nothing in almost all of the circumstances. David has the ability to control his tongue. Following God is the first characteristic. Controlling the tongue is the second characteristic. Fearing God is the third characteristic. And there's many, but Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is what? Understanding. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. There's the same concept. In Psalm 119 and verse 19, he says, I have more understanding, there's the word, than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I can't be prudent. I will not be successful. You will not survive and accomplish the things that God has for you if you are not a meditating person on the Bible. It is absolutely impossible. Fifth characteristic, humble when receiving reproof. Proverbs 21:11. When a scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise are instructed, there's the word again, he receives knowledge. How do you do when someone tells you something that you've done that is wrong? Or when you do something that perhaps they have misunderstood or there's a difference of opinion? The humble person is the wise person, and he will receive, you know, everyone has something to teach me. Even if your opinion is, or my opinion, the other person's, is completely off base, the very fact that they would talk to me and make an observation, I can learn something from that which they tell me. And so I want to listen, and you want to listen to everyone who gives you any kind of feedback or reproof. Number six, this is the last characteristic, and it is this. It is discretion. Houses and riches are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife, and there's that word again, is what? She is from the Lord. That kind of prudence, that ability, is a God-given gift to people. Now, with all of that in mind, here's the irony of the text. We need to go back to Joshua. I'm sorry, not Joshua, but to 1 Samuel, because here's what we see. David, as he goes out, and who does he serve? Well, I think he's serving Saul, isn't he? I mean, isn't Saul the king? And doesn't Saul want people to fight for him? And isn't it good when you get a good general who is actually prudent? You know, you think of military scenarios. Sometimes it's pretty hard to find a general who will actually be successful. You know, I think of the Civil War battles and the North, their struggle to find a general who could actually win and carry out the battle to its conclusion. David is all of those things, and Saul should have been jumping up for joy. But here's Saul's problem. God had removed his blessing from Saul's life, and Saul just doesn't think right. That's it. Saul is not living in reality. Would you look down there at the text as we see that a little bit further? Verse 7. And so the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul was very angry. Did they really insult Saul? No. I mean, that was a compliment. There's nothing wrong with that. Saul's out there fighting the battles. David, they attributed more to David. What should Saul have done in response to the honor that they gave to his general? That's right. That's why I chose him. I mean, something like that. He could have found something good to say in it. But instead of seeing the reality as it was, all he could do was become jealous against the other person. And his failure to think right or see reality is what led him down. And here's where I think you're going to get the help for tonight. His failure to see what is really true led him down a dark journey that led him to the place where he became a raving lunatic. And in his raving lunatic status, he becomes open game for the attacks of the devil. And then he tries to kill the only person who is his loyal soldier, who is his best soldier, and that is David himself. Let's look a little bit tonight then. I won't belabor any of these so much, but let's look at how Saul fails to see reality. The first thing that he fails to see is the honor that he should have given to David. And as he sees that, it says he was very angry, which is exactly the opposite of what he should have done. And the saying, this is verse 8, 18:8, the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? You see, here's what Saul thinks about the situation. He's thinking, okay, if he were the king, and I were the soldier, and they ascribed to me 10,000s, I'd want the kingdom. And because I would do that, if I were in this situation, looking up at the greater position, I'm assuming that he's going to want to do the same thing. The last thing in the mind of David would ever be to usurp the kingdom. How do we know that? Well, he's going to have chances. He can kill Saul later on, but he will not do it. But an evil man, a fearful man, a sinful man, always, now this is a principle for you and for me, we always transfer to other people the kinds of thoughts that we have. If we feel this way or that way, we think that the other people feel that way towards us too, or another individual. And so he looks at David and he eyes him. Interesting word. It's the word eye. He puts his eye on David, and he doesn't let his eye off David for the rest of his time as much as he can, because he fears him. Now here's what David, or what Saul did that led him down this dark road into terrible, what I guess you could call even his depression, I think. First of all, in his pathway to depression, the first thing that he does is he has a lack of gratitude. He should have been thankful. Thank you, David. You put your life on the line. You've delivered our country. All of those things. And because he has that lack of gratitude, he goes down the wrong road. Now, I want to just talk one more thing about gratitude for just a second. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, it says this, because they knew, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and what? Were not thankful. The first step in our departure from God is always a lack of gratitude. Gratitude is a hard thing to keep at the forefront. But God help us. May God help you and me to always be grateful for the things that God gives. The second thing that he fails to do, or his second step, is a failure to see the reality of the events. And I've kind of described that already, so I'm going to go on from there. The third thing that he does is he develops a jealousy towards others who are honored. How do you do about that? When your spouse is honored, do you become jealous? When your child is honored, do you become jealous? When your neighbor does a better job than you, or a co-worker receives a reward or an honor that you thought you deserved, can you be glad for them? Or do you struggle because it should have come to you? We all struggle with that, don't we? You know, one of the things that love does is that love seeks the best for the other person. Love always believes the best and seeks the best, hopes the best, And the opposite of love, or one of the opposite characteristics from love, is that of jealousy, the desire to love self. He's suspicious of the other person, and then after he becomes suspicious, what happens to him is that he falls into a state of depression. Let's look at that depression for just a minute. It says in verse 9, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and that it happened on the next day." Now, notice how quickly this mood comes over David. And part of the reason that it comes over... I'm sorry, I said David. I just realized I meant over Saul. Notice how quickly this mood comes over Saul in verse 10 is because God sovereignly allows it to happen. And when I choose sin, one of the things that God often does, and when you choose sin, God often gives you enough rope to hang yourself. Because this is his tendency, then therefore God allowed him to run the gamut, or the gauntlet, I should say, of what his problems are. He received a distressing spirit from the Lord. It came upon Saul, and then he prophesied in the house. Now, the word for prophecy means to be speaking forth, or to be a raving lunatic. It means to be speaking out loud. So here's David in his palace. I don't mean David, I mean Saul. If I say that again, just switch it in your mind. Here's Saul inside of the palace, and he's marching back and forth, and he's talking to the ceiling, and he's yelling at the walls, and he's looking at the floor, and every time his servant goes through, he screams at them, and he's saying, you know, strange things and odd things, because he is completely given over his heart and his mind to this jealousy and to this rage. And God says, "I'll give you one more." And God allows a demonic spirit, I think it's a demonic spirit to the best of my understanding, to come and inflict him even further. How do I know that, or why would I think that? Well, do you remember these verses? This is Ephesians 4:26. You just listen there if you'd like. He says, "Be angry but do not sin," right? There is a place for anger, a proper anger. It's that fight or flight kind of mentality. He says, "And do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Anger is like a hot coal. And so you take a hot coal and it heats something, it burns something, it does something appropriate. But if you just leave a hot coal sitting on the floor, it's going to burn through. Don't let the anger simmer. Here's what happens. Be angry and do not sin. So when you're angry, do it briefly. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor, do you remember the next verse? Nor give place to the devil. Anger in my heart is an open door for the devil, for his minions, his demonic forces, to come in and put all those thoughts in there. Yeah, did you see what he thought? Did you see what he said? Did you see the way he looked at you? You know, all of those terrible thoughts, which are true, which have no basis in reality or anything else. But what happens to them is this. If I allow anger to be there, that's kind of like the key that the devil uses to open the door and come into our lives. Now, what is the solution for these kinds of problems? Well, I told you what it was at the beginning, and the solution is what David has, and it is this. It is the Word of God. Let me just read to you five things that we need to do in terms of our understanding of this depression. And I do have one more thing I want to comment on before I run through the solutions. I just realized doctors and Christian doctors, psychologists, whatever, counselors is the right term that I want to use, have said that, you know, there is a distinction between physical kinds or causes of depression and spiritual causes. I think this is really important for us. Because even though we don't trust the psychological community per se, and we're a little bit leery of them, there are times when the physical body just does not function the way it should, that we need medications for various things. And he broke it down into two categories. If depression, a person could be struggling with, is based on physical causes, here are some of the things that he says you should expect. Perhaps things like insomnia, significant weight changes, feeling of being restless or fatigue or a loss of energy, problems concentrating, a sense of alienation from things that you used to love, like you had a hobby and then you abandon it. Feeling sad and blue and down in the dumps, those could be a sign that you need a break, or that you need a rest, or maybe you need to see a doctor, you know, or maybe you're going through changes of life kinds of things, and those are completely possible. But if in your depression you feel, here's the other category, and this is great, you struggle with shame, or you struggle with guilt and fear and thanklessness and an unforgiving spirit and hopelessness and unbelief and anger, it is his understanding, and I agree with him, that these would be spiritual causes for depression. Pretty good to see. And between the two, which one do we see in Saul? It's the guilt and the shame and the anger and the fear and the thanklessness and the unforgiving spirit and the hopelessness and the unbelief and the anger. And so the causes of his depression, if that's the right word, I'm not a doctor, the causes of his struggles, Saul's struggles, are clearly spiritual in nature. And with that in mind, here are the solutions. The first one I've already said, and it is to see reality. Now this verse is a great verse, and it's the kind of verse that someone like, we mentioned Gary before the service tonight, the kind of verse that it takes adversity to really see. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, it's exactly the opposite of what we think. We think that seeing is believing and everything you see is real, but the Bible teaches us is the opposite. Everything you see is temporary, and everything in this room you don't see are the things that are real. And so I need to see the way God sees other people and situations of life. Second part of the solution, after I begin to see things the way God sees them, is this. I need to put off with the old and put on with the new. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We need to do that image that I've given you on various occasions. By our toilet, we have a little brush that sits down in the corner, and when the toilet needs help, you pour a little bit of the chemical in there, and you scrub it. I need to take something and just scrub out my mind and get the crud that's in there out of there and put something brand new in its place. And I do that by putting the Word of God in my life and in my heart, taking off those old garments. And if all you do is watch TV and listen to the radio and listen to things that are wicked and worldly and this life-centered, then you're going to have an old life kind of mindset and you're going to struggle with reality. The third thing is go to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and here's what will happen. And the peace of God, which is out of this world, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We went to Scotland, and one of the things that we saw as we were outside of the gate by Buckingham Palace was a soldier. And on this side there was a soldier, and they would march over there. The other guy would march that way. They would march right in step. They would turn around and come back, and then they would back up into a doghouse. And their presence was to be a reminder that this castle or this palace is guarded. What God is saying here in the text in Philippians 4 is this. God's way, if I go to God and I'm anxious for nothing, then the peace of God will stand in front of my mind and my heart the way those guards stood at the Buckingham Palace. He will guard me. He will protect me. He will keep out those thoughts which rob my peace. Fourth thing is control your thoughts. What's interesting about this is this idea. Finally, brethren, he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I want to stop before I read verse 9, because here's what we do. We read about And we think about the things that might be. Well, they might be thinking this. They might be saying that. They might be looking at me this way. But I don't know that. And you don't know that. And because we don't know that, what we need to do is think not what could be, but what is. And if I do that, here's what will happen. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and then the God of peace will be with you. I need to think what is real, and that will be the case. Now, in conclusion tonight, I want to take you back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, because what we see in Joshua is exactly what we see in David, and what we see in Joshua is exactly what we don't see in Saul. You catch that for just a second. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. What does Saul meditate on? Jealousy, anger, hatred, rage. Let me continue. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What Saul doesn't do is meditate on the scripture, and what David does is, and it makes all of the difference in the world. How's your thought life? I've still got 3 minutes, and I could still be done early tonight. You know, we struggle in our thought lives, don't we? But I just want you to know, if you struggle with depression, if you struggle with a lack of peace, it's all solved by taking this thing and getting it in there. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you tonight for all that you have done. Lord, I just pray that you would help us on this warm night to glean something from the scriptures about what we should do. Help us, Lord, to remember to meditate on the Word of God so that you would give to us the very same kinds of prudence, wisdom, prosperity in the spiritual sense that you gave to Moses and that you gave to Joshua and that you gave to David and that you gave to Abigail and that you gave to Daniel. And you will give it to us too if we hide your Word in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.